It's from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them again a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is God's word.
There we go. See, you learn something new every day. Okay, there we go. Well, it is good to be with you today. And for those of you who have been with us, you know that we are in our series on Titus. The book of Titus is one of the pastoral epistles, along with 1st and 2nd Timothy. And we're in our fifth week, our final week of this series. And if you recall back 4 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1, character qualifications for elders, and found that they apply to, in fact, to all of us. Week 2, we looked also from chapter 1 at the importance of sound doctrine and how important that was for a good, a good representation of the faith. In week 3, 2 weeks ago, we looked at expectations for various groups of people, old and young, male and female, from the household codes, which were common at the time. And last week, we looked also from chapter 2 on this idea of grace, grace that brings salvation, which both redeems us and purifies us. And so that brings us to chapter 3, the last chapter of the book of Titus. And what we've seen throughout the entire book is that there's this common theme which runs through it and which guides all of what Paul says, and that is this purpose of doing good. Doing good. And so that's kind of in the background as well for us today. But when you think about it, why doing good? Why is that the particular theme which Paul this thread which runs throughout the letter, which Paul constantly refers to? Is it just to counteract all the bad? I mean, we see lots of bad around us all the time. Is this emphasis on doing good just to simply balance the cosmic scales of justice, the moral scales? I would say no, it's not. The reason that Paul uses and talks about doing good is because God wants everyone to be saved. But the world, unfortunately, the world has often a negative connotation or concept of Christianity. And the world is skeptical of Christians. And so the best way to counter the world's negative conception is to live completely above reproach. So we do good, and Paul encourages us to do good. Yes, of course, to help others, but primarily it's because it glorifies God and it advances the gospel. Paul's constant admonition to do good throughout this letter is really, at heart, it's about evangelism. It's about mission. And because if you're not living above reproach, if you're not doing good, nobody's going to care what you say about Jesus or what you claim to believe. They're not going to care if they don't see good in your life. And so as we approach Titus chapter 3, the final chapter, it's actually going to help us to imagine, and get ready for this, imagine a sandwich. Imagine a sandwich. Because and I actually thought of titling this message The Sandwich, but I discarded that idea. Because a typical sandwich has two slices of bread, one on the outside, one on the, both of them on the outside, one on the top, one on the bottom, with this meaty filling on the inside. And actually, that's what we see in Titus chapter 3. There's two slices of bread, both on the outside, the first and last sections, that have practical application of having to do with behaviors and things we are to do and not to do. But in between those two slices of bread, that practical application, in the middle is this incredibly meaty section, this dense section of theological truths. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at briefly at the two slices of bread, but then we're going to move on to talk just a little bit about the filling and specifically on one point of that meaty filling. So let's dive right into it and look at our first slice of bread this morning. Now, I don't know whether you're a white bread or a whole wheat or you like literally sawdust in your bread, whatever it may be. This is the first slice of bread. And matter of fact, one of the reasons I like Paul is because Paul likes lists. He's a list guy. Now, how many of you are list people? Let me see your hands. Yeah. We should have like a support group for. No, we should have a support group for all of you who are not list people. I have often been accused of having lists for my lists. And Paul frequently uses lists. And we see two of them here in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He has two lists. The first one is for good behavior. And then he goes to the bad behavior. And he, again, connects this. He says Christian behavior is linked to others accepting the gospel. So this first list of good behaviors in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, they're behaviors which glorify God and advance the gospel. And he starts off by saying, remind the people. And I find this interesting because when he says remind the people, it's this acknowledgement that they already know what it is to do the good, but they need to be reminded. And because doing good requires intention. It requires concentration. It requires effort. Sometimes we think that when we become a Christian and a follower of Jesus, the good just automatically just kind of pours out of us. And to some degree, that may be the truth, but doing good is not just automatic when we're followers of Jesus. The sin nature is still there, and it's been weakened, it's been defeated, but it's not gone away completely. So we need to be reminded, we need to concentrate and intentionally work towards doing good. And the first thing that Paul says about doing good, he says, is to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Now, in some ways, this is similar to the household codes we looked at several weeks ago from chapter 2, verses 2 through 10. But like those household codes of young and old, male and female, this statement as well can be controversial. Because disobedience to authorities, and this is why Paul says it, disobedience to authorities risks bringing suspicion, scorn, and even shame on the good news of Jesus Christ. Back in Paul's day, in the Roman Empire, early days of the Roman Empire, the Romans hated nothing more than those who had advocated sedition. Those who rebelled against the state. This was serious business. You may have heard the term Pax Romana. It's this idea of the peace and tranquility of the Roman Empire. This meant everything to Romans. And so they guarded it very carefully. So if you were in any way jeopardizing that, they did not take kind of that and they didn't look favorably upon you. And today, there's actually, it's quite similar. Any charge of sedition by Christians would bring disrepute upon Christianity and Christians in particular. I remember when I was in early days of high school back in 1978, there was a religious cult down in Guyana in South America, Jim Jones and the People's Temple. And in 1978, all 900 of them committed suicide by drinking Kool-Aid laced with poison. You may remember that. And I remember thinking at the time when I was in high school, thinking, oh, great. You know, yes, sorrow for the people that died, but thinking, great. Now, all the people in high school, my fellow students, they're going to think Christians, because they knew I was a Christian, that we're just a bunch of Kool-Aid drinking weirdos. And it was going to make evangelism amongst my peers that much more difficult. And even 15 years later, if you may remember, this was in America, a group called the Branch Davidians, led by a guy named David Koresh in Waco, Texas. They were holed up in this military-style compound, and the National Guard with their tanks had to crash in, and all had to do with, you know, kids going to school, the government schools, and submission to the government authorities, and there were federal agents that were killed and other people who were killed. And again, I'm thinking, just great. Now they're going to think that all Christians are just this military, you know, gun-wielding, toting people who want to defy the government. And it just makes the gospel more difficult when we're involved in sedition or all this antisocial behavior. Now, I want to be clear about this. There's a balance between speaking out and obeying your conscience, because that actually is very important on important social issues. We need to do that as Christians. But there's a balance between that and bringing suspicion and disrepute on the gospel. And this is one of the more difficult balancing acts as Christians. On the one hand, submission to Christ, and on the other hand, submission to the state or integration within the culture. That's a very difficult balancing act that Christians in the church have struggled with throughout the history of the church. And I wish we had 10 weeks to talk about that, but we don't. So Paul moves on and he says we need to be ready to do whatever is good. Again, this emphasis on that we need to be prepared so that we don't have to gear up to do good. We're ready. We can do it on an instant. We don't have to get ready. We can do it now. That's the importance of his emphasis on character, because the character, it's always on top. The character is what makes us ready so that we're ready to do whatever is good at a moment's notice. And he says to slander no one, to be peaceable. In other words, an emphasis on both our speech and our action. And he concludes this list of the good we're to do by he says, be considerate, always gentle towards everyone. In other words, expressing moderation, both in our actions and in our attitudes. And then when Paul concludes this brief list of good that we're supposed to do, he goes on, actually in verse 3, to list some bad behaviors. Now, what's interesting about this is this isn't a command in any sense. It's simply a description of how or what we were, what we used to be before we met Christ. It's actually just a statement. It's an observation. It says, hey, this is what we were before we met Christ. And the first thing he says is that we were foolish. In other words, we were lacking in spiritual understanding. And we know this from Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Today, we call these people skeptics, even free thinkers, terms that sound rather noble. The Bible calls them fools, very different, or fools or foolish. Paul goes on, he says, we were disobedient. In other words, towards God. Our relationship with God was broken. And we were deceived by our fellow humans. So both the vertical and the horizontal relationships, they were fractured. They were hostile. That's the way we lived. And then he goes on to mention something actually quite interesting. He says, we were enslaved by our passions and our pleasures. Now, we're all aware that as we live in the West, in a Western society, we have these political guarantees of our freedom, this liberty to pursue any passion or desire you want, so long as you don't harm anybody else. So your liberty is only limited by the harm principle. As long as you don't harm anybody, you can literally do whatever you want. Now, at the origination of this freedom and this liberty, It was meant to be kept in check, though. It wasn't meant to just go off and go hog wild. It was meant to be kept in check by self-discipline. And that self-discipline was based in and came out of largely the Christian faith. But you take away that self-discipline and you take away the Christian faith behind it, which keep the passions and desires in check, Paul says that's no longer freedom. That's slavery. We're enslaved to our passions and desires. And so you may hear the common expression from particularly young people today, but not just young, living a life of partying, which involves drinking and or drugs or sleeping around and wild living. They say, well, that's the height of my freedom. I'm just free to do all these things. Paul again says, that's not freedom. That's slavery to your passions. Now, some people today, they say, well, I don't believe that. I just don't accept that. Oh, really? I challenge you, ask anyone today who's caught up in that lifestyle to quit, to walk away now, this day, to walk away from it, walk out of it today. They won't do it. Most of them can't do it. Overcoming this type of enslavement to our passions without Christ and the transformative power of the Holy Spirit is difficult at best. And even if you do, you often just transfer that enslavement to a different passion. So we truly are and have been enslaved to our passions. It's one of the things that Christ does is to set us free from that when we follow him. Paul goes on to say we also lived in malice and envy. In other words, we were antisocial. We had corrupted and broken relationships. And he says, being hated and hating one another. It's a fascinating observation. He's talking about a life ruled by hate and the fear that lies behind that hate. Now, we may be tempted to think that in this, Paul is just being Paul, and maybe he's overreacting, overstating it here. But if we think that way, we need to think again. All we have to do is look around us at the explosion of online bullying, harassment, cyberstalking. The anonymity of the internet and the web has brought out the worst in many people. And try to engage in any meaningful conversation about complex, controversial issues today. You're overwhelmed by haters who just douse you and just dump on you. You overwhelm the conversation. You literally can't have a good conversation, an intelligent conversation online anymore about complex, controversial issues because the haters just come in and overwhelm the whole thing. That's how much the lives outside of Christ are dominated by hate. Paul is exactly right on in his description of this. And yet hate is a sad and tragic basis for life. But unfortunately, it's very common among those who reject Christ because they have no interest in God. So all of that is bread slice number one. But we'll now need to move on to bread slice number two, and I promise you it's going to be a lot thinner because it just doesn't have as much to it. And we find that in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 3, and which in a sense is just a replay of what Paul has already said in chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. He gives us in verse 9 some things to avoid. He said, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments and quarrels about the law. We're supposed to avoid all these things. And they involve things such as details about the Jewish law. Matter of fact, even to the point of arguing about the correct spelling or correct vocalization, because Hebrew is very much a vocal language, the vocalization of Hebrew words, all these minute details. And what Paul's saying here is, if you focus on these things, you miss the larger point. It's much more important point to concentrate on is our salvation in Christ. And he says in verse 10, you are to warn a divisive person like this once, then warn them twice. And that's good because multiple confrontations provide opportunity for repentance. Now, you don't accuse them, but multiple opportunities for repentance. You want to give them that opportunity. But if you've confronted them twice and they refused both times to embrace that or to submit and to recognize the error, Paul says you're supposed to walk away from them, from the issue and walk away from them because they're not going to repent. They're being stubborn. And in verse 11, he declares, in fact, that such people, these divisive people, he says they're warped, sinful, and self-condemned. So he has some very strong words towards these people who want to bring all these things up to just bring division within the body. So that's bread slice number two, is to avoid these. And that allows us now to go into the meaty center of this passage. Now, I truly wish that we had several more weeks in this series because this passage of Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, it's the general description would be it's a description of salvation. But it is literally one of the single most theologically dense passages in all of Scripture. Because depending on how you read it, these four verses contain upwards of nine major theological themes. Each one of those themes is worth a sermon all in itself. Now, we're not even going to go through in one of my earlier versions of the sermon. I had all nine listed, and we were going to talk briefly about them. Then I realized we do not have time for that. And actually, it would take us a little bit away from what we want to focus on this morning. Because many of these themes we've actually already talked about in this Titus series. So what we're going to do is we're just going to focus for a few moments, on verse 7. And three themes that come out of that. And we're going to mention one theme we've already talked about, but two that we have not. And which actually are rarely talked about, and focus more on those this morning. And the first thing we see from verse 7 is that Paul says, we have been justified. Now, justification is sometimes misunderstood, because justification, it doesn't mean that we've been made righteous. Some elements of the Christian faith take it that we've been made righteous, but that's not what Paul's talking about. To be justified is to be declared righteous. In other words, we're still actually unrighteous. We're still sin, but we are declared righteous by God. It literally means that in a legal sense, and Paul was all over this whole legal idea because he's an intelligent Roman citizen and he understands and Rome was very much guided by a legal code. It means we are acquitted before God's court. Now, if you have a legal mind or have any association with the law courts, you know that what it means to be, who are actually acquitted in a court of law? People that are innocent. Only the innocent people are acquitted. But we're not innocent. We're actually guilty before God because of our sin. So we need to take a time out here. If only the innocent people are acquitted and yet we're guilty, what's Paul talking about? What's he implying? What he's implying is that we are justified because we've been acquitted, because the sin which makes us guilty has been placed on, has been transferred, has been taken up by Christ. So when we have faith, we are acquitted even though we are actually guilty. Our faith, as was for Abraham in Genesis 15:6, is credited as righteousness. So we are declared to be innocent by God even though we're actually guilty. That's what it means to be justified. But then Paul goes on to mention two other statements in this verse 7. He says, we have become heirs of God, and we have the hope of eternal life. And I'd like to address these in our final moments this morning, because both of these speak to something which is our inheritance as Christians. And so we're going to kind of address them together. So this idea of being heirs of God, as we know, an heir is somebody who is, it refers to children. Somebody who is a child, if you're a child of someone, then you're their heir. And so in this context, he's referring to children, or literally the children of God. But this raises the question of who exactly are the children of God? Some people say, you may have heard it said, well, aren't we all God's children? Well, yes and no. You see, we're all created by God. And I think sometimes when people say, aren't we all God's children? That's what they mean. We are all certainly created by God. We are created in his image. But does that alone mean that we are his children? Well, the gospel writer John has something to say about that. Let me read for you briefly from John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and see what John says about that. He says, yet to all who did receive him, meaning Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of a natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So what we see here from John is that God's children, those who are his heirs, are only those who trust and follow Christ. Those who believe in his name, those born of God. Those who do not trust or follow Christ, they're created by God, but they're not his children. They are estranged. They're alienated. Matter of fact, the truth is we're all born estranged and alienated apart from God because we're born sinful. And that's why in order to become a child of God, to become his heir, we must be adopted by God into his family, into relationship with him. Now, I have a good friend from my youth and my growing up years who I spent a lot of time with, who was adopted, and he talked freely about that. And he actually had a very good experience with it. But adoption today has some positive connotations and positive experiences. But if we're honest, especially here in Australia, there are some negative connotations of adoption as well. And because of this history of forced adoption in Australia, it's actually very troubled, especially when it refers to the stolen generation. And I don't understand that completely, not being a native Australian, but I am well aware of it. But still, this idea of adoption is an important concept biblically, because adoption means literally, as a definition, it means taking into your family, into your home and into your life, a child which is not yours by blood or birth, and loving that child and raising that child as if it were your own flesh and blood. Now, in the ancient world, family relationship was the essential defining context for almost all of life. So to move from one family system into another family system by adoption was an event of life-changing importance, and adoptions did take place in the Roman world. Matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse Paul makes a big deal out of this idea of adoption. He says that to be adopted as God's children is one of the chief blessings of the gospel, because there are no natural born children in God's family. We are all adopted. Let me say that again. There are no natural born children in God's family. We are all adopted. Those who are in union with Christ, as John says, we have been adopted into the family of God. God transfers the adopted child from the family of disobedience. Just as Paul said in verse 3, those who are hating and being hated, those who are inflamed by their passions and desires, were transferred from that family of disobedience into the family of God. Adoption is literally another word to describe, it's this image of redemption, this process of becoming a daughter or a son of God. A child of God, we're freed now from the bondage of sin, deliverance from the past, and we have a hope for the future. So what are the benefits of adoption? Now we are part of God's inheritance. Matter of fact, if you go back to the beginning of the Roman Empire, the very beginning of the empire itself, when it's transitioning from the Republic to the Empire, we have Julius Caesar. And in 44 BC, Julius Caesar adopted his grandnephew, a man by the name of Octavian. We know him better as Caesar Augustus, and he shows up at the beginning of the Gospels as the Caesar on the throne when Jesus was born. Because Julius Caesar wanted to transfer the rule of the empire to a successor, someone who would take the rule of the Roman Empire after he was gone, that transfer of leadership and power. But he could only do that if Octavian were Caesar's son. And he didn't have any sons of his own, so he had to adopt. This tradition then was followed by many of the later Caesars over the next 400 years. They would adopt someone who they identified as their successor so they could pass on the benefits of leading the empire. And so what are the benefits of being an heir of God, an adopted child of God? What is our inheritance? What do we hope to receive from being adopted? Well, Paul says it very clearly in verse 7, eternal life. The great benefit of our adoption is eternal life. It's this prominent theme throughout the New Testament. Matter of fact, so much so that between the Gospel of John and the Epistle of 1 John, this theme of eternal life is mentioned 134 times. It's one of the signature features and ideas of the entire New Testament. And it's throughout all of Paul's letters too. It's the life of the world to come, literally. Now, this is one area where we need to be immersed in Scripture, because if all you're doing is listening to the world, you will not have much of an idea of eternal life. Matter of fact, it's disparaged greatly. Much of contemporary society and secular society around us says, don't waste your time thinking and talking about eternal life. That's just pie in the sky. It simply doesn't exist. This life is all there is. That's the dominant message from our secular society. But I would respond to that the futility and the meaninglessness of life, if this is all there is, it demands that there be something beyond this life. And the moral nature of our universe cries out for justice in eternity. But most important of all, Jesus' resurrection is the ultimate declaration that eternal life is what we were made for. It's what you were designed for. And so eternal life it's not formally defined in the Bible. There isn't this incredibly long definition. It is, in fact, described. And in John chapter 17, verse 3, it's described as this experience of knowing God and fellowship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's contrasted with those who lack eternal life, and they're described as dead in their trespasses and sins, condemned, and the tragic word lost. Now, this connection, we're connected with this idea of eternal life is connected also with a concept of glorification, which is a time when the process of the Holy Spirit perfecting us will finally be over. When we reach the point of eternal life, glorification takes place, and no longer will we be in this process of transformation here on this earth because we'll be glorified. Now, in this life, our salvation isn't yet complete, but we have confidence and assurance that it will be completed. When is this going to take place? When will it be completed? When we're glorified, when we receive our inheritance, our reward of eternal life. When we die, those in Christ will be in the presence of God and inherit eternal life. And I can think of no better way of communicating this than from the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. So let me just read a few passages here briefly. This is what Paul writes about this, beginning with verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it first dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, and perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own kind of body. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the Lord, but the splendor of the earthly bodies is of one kind, and of earthly bodies is another. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that has been sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you believe in the name of Jesus this morning, you are an adopted child of God, and you've become an heir of God. You hold the promise of inheriting eternal life, of being glorified, as Paul has described, to be in God's presence with Christ. You have assurance of the faith. You know that you know that you know that you are saved. But if you have not believed in the name of Jesus, if you are not or don't know if you are a child and an heir of God, but if you want to, or if you do not know if you have eternal life, you don't know if you will be in God's presence when you die, but you want to, you want to be in God's presence, I actually have very good news for you. You can be. You can know. You can know right now. You can know right here. You can know today. All you need to do is have faith, to trust God, to stop trusting in yourself and put your hope and trust in Jesus. It's about letting go of control, letting go of trying to do it yourself, submitting to Christ, confessing to Christ, and repenting. It's about putting your hand in God's and saying, I give my life to you, Jesus. Take me, God, just as I am. Make me your child. Give me the inheritance of eternal life that I so desperately need because I trust in you. And I'd like us to all together close our eyes this morning and say this prayer together. Now I know that many of you, most of you are, in fact, have this assurance of faith. But I'd like us to all say this prayer. I'll say a short verse or line statement, and then you please respond out loud to me. And some of you may be saying this for the very first time, and I praise God for that. For others of you, many others of you, you'll be saying, this is something you already believe, but it's always good to reaffirm what you believe. So let's all say this together as we close our eyes and pray this to the Lord. Dear Jesus, thank you for sacrificing your life for mine, a upon the cross. Thank you that by your death, my sins are taken away. All of them. Thank you for adopting me into your family as your child and graciously giving me your free and wonderful gift of eternal life. Help me through the Holy Spirit to live for you, to do good, so that others will see you in me and will want to know you and have eternal life just like I do. In your name, Jesus. Amen.